We ask you to teach us tonight, dear Lord, concerning your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Increase our understanding of who he is and what he has done for us. Increase our commitment to him, our gratitude, our obedience, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. According to schedule, we are to finish up the person of Christ tonight, which involves topics including his deity, his humanity, his unipersonality, and the two states of Christ. We're on page 89. I'm trying to balance exposition of the great Christological passages with systematic theology, which is what I'm supposed to be teaching. But I want the theology to come out of the scriptures. It's got to be not only using the Bible in a proof-texting fashion, but showing the way the passages fit together and so forth. In that regard, just before we turn to the topic of the deity of Christ, let me at least outline the Colossians passage. I told you last time, the great passages are John 1 and Philippians 2, which we have at least taken a little look at, Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1. Concerning the Colossians passage, an overview is in order. Colossians chapter 1, the great passage is in verses 15 through 20. And the study Bibles that talk about the supremacy of Christ and the like are exactly right, because that is indeed the theme, and we can talk about two spheres over which Christ is supreme. One, over the creation. Two, over the church. Or one of the metaphors Paul uses for the church is the new creation. More about that in a moment, but the creation would be verses 15 through 17. Over the church would be 18 through 20. A brief exposition of the verses. The preceding and following context are worthy of study. Paul introduces Colossians. He prays for his readers. In 1:15 he says, he, the reference is back to verses 13 and 14, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, speaking of Christ, Paul writes, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything, in context, seems to mean in creation and in the new creation, he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is a vintage Pauline passage, packed. And we can only touch lightly on the ideas. He is the image of the invisible God. I wish we had the time for me to get you involved in trying to explain, I'd like to do this when I teach adult Sunday school, the difference between our being in the image of God and Christ being the image of God. The difference is between creatures and God himself. We are created in the image of God. Christ is the image of the invisible God. The meaning is, he's the visible image of the invisible God. I believe already verse 15 speaks of the incarnation of Christ. He is the invisible God made manifest. He's the firstborn over all creation. Don't let cultists mislead you by talking about who your firstborn is and then reading that into the Bible. We need to stay in the world of the Bible to understand its ideas. Oh, there are some parallels between our customs and biblical customs, but the background for this notion is the Old Testament. And indeed, firstborn speak sometimes of literal children and so forth. But the meaning here is plainly not creature because of the tie-in between verses 16 and 15. 16 says, because by him all things were created. To add into the text the word other, as some of the cults do, is just a turning of the passage on its head. And we can look in the Old Testament for the sense of firstborn that fits very well here. When we think of Jacob and Esau, Esau was literally the firstborn, but Jacob became the firstborn. He was not technically the first one to enter the world, you with me, of the twins, but he became the firstborn in terms of rank and privilege. Thus, firstborn speaks of the highest one, the preeminent one, which again, so fits the context so well, which speaks of Christ's supremacy, as we have pointed out. Psalm 89 and verse 27 is a particularly good source to look at the Old Testament background of the usage here in Colossians 1. Because in a context speaking of David and looking forward to the son of David who would rule the Messiah, Psalm 89:27 says, I will also appoint him my firstborn. And notice the amplification. The most exalted of the kings of the earth. Here, firstborn doesn't speak of creature, but rather the highest one. The one with preeminence. With the one who is in the first place. So in Colossians 1:16... the meaning is, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He is God incarnate. He's the highest one over all creation because by him all things were made. Paul is putting Christ in what I call the creator circle. We could distinguish all of reality in terms of these two circles. There's the creator circle and the creature circle. In the scriptures, only the Trinity belongs in the creator circle. Okay, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All creatures belong in that other circle, including human beings and angels. Christ, as a matter of fact, is the creator who becomes a creature. He's the God-man, the creator-creature. You with me? But verse 16 isn't talking about that. It's talking about him doing the work of creation. You say, if you look at it very carefully, is not the Father's place guarded by the preposition by? Yes. And is not the Son presented as the Father's agent in creation? It is true. And that's consistent in John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. So that's fine. Yes. One can even see an order to the Trinity in the work of creation. No problem at all. But also, notice in which circle Christ belongs here. He belongs in the creator circle. He does the work that only God performs. We'll see shortly of the five great proofs of the deity of Christ. One is that he does works that only God himself performs. Never in Scripture do human beings or angels create the heavens and the earth. And notice the comprehensive language used to designate the creation. By him, all things were created. The all things is explained like this. Things in heaven and on earth. An allusion to Genesis 1:1, which was the Jewish way of saying the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here's an allusion to that. Things in heaven and on earth. Are there any other things? No, that's the sum total of reality. Here's another way of comprehensively designating reality: things visible and invisible. Would you suggest a third category? That's all there is. Christ created everything visible and invisible. What does he mean by invisible? He himself explains, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, these are some differentiations, whether they be ranks or what, I'm not sure, of angels. Oftentimes demonic in Paul, not here. Here as created and good. I understand spiritual wickedness in heavenly places and so forth is designated by the same terminology, but the terminology per se does not indicate rebellious or bad angels. It just indicates, in this context, angels who are the invisible things or creatures created by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he made all things, 16. He made everything in heaven and earth. He made everything visible and invisible, including all the angels. It's impossible for us to perfectly specify the Colossian heresy against which Paul writes. It has ascetic overtones. It has some Jewish features that are mixed in. It's a complicated thing. There's a love of knowledge and so forth, and philosophy. Some concern for angels. Maybe not the worship of angels, that is, human beings worshiping angels, but maybe a prying into the angels' own worship of God and whatever. Prying into things that are not revealed. Speculation. In any case, Paul holds up Christ repeatedly as the antidote to all this spiritual poison, whatever precisely the sources or the description of it would be. He is the creator of all the angels. So their preoccupation with angels is misguided. All things, he repeats himself, beginning and end of 16, all things were created by him. It's a literary device called inclusion, which is the word, phrase, or unit at the beginning and end of a section of literature. It tends to tie it together. Inclusion. Yes, sir? Created things? Yeah. The comment is made, there are lots of created things beside angels that are invisible. For example? Microbes. I think they would count on the visible side. Uh-huh. Microorganisms and so forth. I believe invisible created things refers to spiritual beings, which would be angels. My point is, this is one way in 16 of four ways to say Christ made, to say what John 1 says, all things were made by him. Without him was made nothing that has been made. The Bible is so emphatic on that. If that's the only thing it said about his work, we would be obligated to worship him as our creator. But it says many things. The deity of Christ is plainly and repeatedly taught in the scriptures. And beyond that, it is implied regularly. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It implies that Christ is the giver of grace and peace. It makes no sense to say grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Archangel Michael. He can't do it. Or from God our Father and the Apostle Paul. It would be blasphemous to talk like that. Christ occupies the slot of God all over the place. Grace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the ways Paul closes his letters. So he implies Jesus' deity all over the place. He sets it forth in many places as well. All things were created by him, the end of 16, and for him. If the created by him, thrust of that is he's the initiator, the creator. All things are created for him, speaks of him as the heir, which is what Hebrews 1 calls it. The fact that not only did he make everything in the beginning, but it all exists for his glory, for his purposes. It's a way of saying what Revelation says. And Revelation 1 could be added as another great Christological passage. There are numbers of them. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the A and the Z, we would say, the beginning and the end. He's the A. He's the Alpha. He's the Creator. He's the Z, the Omega. All things have been created for him. He is before all things. It's not another way of saying he's numero uno, he's preeminent. No, it's more than that. It is saying he is eternal. All the rest of, human beings and angels anyway, are creatures who have a beginning and we exist forever. Okay, we're immortal by virtue of God's gift of immortality. God alone is eternal. We can diagram it by saying immortality goes in one direction. You with me? Starts with an X and it has an arrow going in one direction. God has arrows going in both directions. He has no beginning or end. Here, that eternity is ascribed to the Son. He is before all things. And in Him, all things hold together. What work of God does this ascribe to Christ? What do we call this? Providence. Yes. Providence, according to the shorter catechism, is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving, that's the emphasis here, and governing all His creatures and all their actions. God not only is presented in Scripture as the sole creator, He is the sole sustainer. He maintains His creation, preservation. He directs it toward His ends, government, the two subsets of providence, preservation and government. Here, it's the preservation aspect that is underlined. And notice to whom it ascribes this work. In Him, all things hold together. Or maybe by Him, all things hold together. I ask you, do angels or human beings hold all things together? It's absurd. It's ludicrous. For some of these reasons that I'm sharing with you, cultists, through great travail of soul, have been saved. People working in the Watchtower headquarters of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses in Brooklyn, New York, reading their own mistranslation of the Bible, the New World, I call it mistranslation, it really is. It's out. It's against Jesus' deity from the beginning, but it still teaches His deity. And through great pain, religious truth makes an imprint on the soul. It really does. And to change your views about something else is not nearly as significant as changing the views that you were taught concerning God and matters of pertaining to the afterlife and so forth by people you respect. It is agonizing to change those views. People have come to know the Lord, even using defective translations designed to disprove that Jesus is God, because they still teach He is God. And it is verses such as these that demonstrate that very thing. In Him, all things hold together. He does the work of providence. So 15 through 17 indeed show He is preeminent over creation. He made it. He holds it together. He is its goal, its consummator, and He is eternal with reference to it. 18 through 20 teach He is preeminent over the church. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the preeminent one over the members of the church. He is the beginning, a strange expression to us. It is a hearkening back to Genesis 1 again, and speaks not here as in the previous section and its allusion to Genesis 1:1, as I pointed out in verse 16 in the reference to heaven and earth. But now, it's an allusion to Genesis 1:1, not used of the physical creation, but of the spiritual new creation of God. When it says He's the beginning, it means that Christ is the source of the new creation. He was the giver of life to the physical creation. He is the giver of life to the church. He is the Savior, and anyone who has life and is part of the church has received life from Him who is the second and last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, who is the source of life for the church. He's the firstborn, same term, this time not over all creation, but over the new creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. It proves, by the way, that it is not literal firstness that is emphasized, but preeminence. Okay? Because technically He was not the first one to rise. As you know, He raised old Jairus' daughter and Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son in His own ministry. But He is indeed the preeminent one to rise. The others were resuscitated and died again. But His resurrection was really an anticipation of the resurrection of the last day. Because I live, he told his disciples in the Gospel of John, you too will live. That is, because of his resurrection, we gain eternal life now, and we gain the resurrection of the dead and all the attendant benefits concerning with that on the last day. He's the firstborn from among the dead, so that, here's the purpose of all this, in everything, he might have first place. He might have the supremacy. Everything over the creation, over the new creation. Because God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Correlate 1:19 with 2:9. 2:8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. You're complete in him. You're not lacking anything. You don't need any secret teaching. You don't need any spiritual practices that you haven't been doing with regard to food and so forth. End of chapter 2. In Christ, you have all that you need for eternal life and godliness. Why is that so? Because in him, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Again, if we had time, I'd like to pull it out of you and have you go through trial and error to distinguish between the Holy Spirit indwelling believers and what Colossians 2:9 and comparing Scripture with Scripture 1:19 says about the Son of God. How is the Holy Spirit indwelling us different than all the fullness of deity living in bodily form in Christ? Here's how it usually goes. Oh, he has all the fullness and we don't. Well, think about it. Are you really going to parcel the Holy Spirit out and divide him up? So that if another 1,000 people get saved tomorrow, then the Holy Spirit has been shrunk by that kind of... It makes no sense. No, we have all the fullness of God, who is the Holy Spirit, okay? Every believer has the fullness in that sense. I'm not talking about filling with the Spirit, okay? Which has to do with our own living for God and consecration to God and so forth. And his really control over our lives. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying the Holy Spirit is God, and God can't be reduced and subdivided and shrunk. So the difference between Christ having the fullness of deity dwelling in him bodily and our having the Holy Spirit is not percentage of God. No, the difference is rather in between him being God incarnate and us being creatures who are fallen and redeemed and given the Spirit of God. We are redeemed. Christ is God who became a human being. That is, we could point to another Christian and say, the Holy Spirit dwells in Linda. We can't point to her and say, there is God in bodily form. That would be blasphemy. Understand? You could point to Christ and you could say, I'm pointing to the body of God. God became a human being. God lives in him in bodily form. That's not what we say about ourselves. No, we are sinners saved by grace, human beings in whom God dwells. The key is in the expression, in bodily form. The meaning is, in Christ, God lives corporeally, bodily, in bodily fashion. That is, he is no one else than God incarnate. He is God who became a human being. Our bodies are not the bodies of God. His is. Now, he didn't have a body before he became a human being, but he is the God-man. And that is the teaching of 1:19. God was pleased to have all his fullness, it means of deity, dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself. Here is a movement from the person of Christ to the work of Christ. Oh, we began that way, really, in 1:13. 13 and 14, which spoke of God switching our the citizenship of our kingdom, as it were. We belong to the dominion of darkness, and he transferred our citizenship over to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So our passage was introduced by a reference to Christ's work. It's been speaking about his person as creator and so forth and head of the church. Now it specifically mentions his work again in terms of reconciliation or peacemaking. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I'm not going to develop the reference to his saving work, except to mention blood is in 20, body is in 22. It's a very physical reference. And Christ makes peace between God and us, and between us and God. It presupposes alienation. Verse 21 says it right out. And God overcomes the alienation of our sins through making peace by the body and blood, through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for the purposes of patterning our learning in our brains, systematic theology artificially separates what God has put together, the person and work of Christ. I'm not against it. If we tried to study the person and work of Christ all at once, we get confused probably. So we separate these things out. But we have to remind ourselves along the way, repeatedly, that these things belong together. And it's not hard to remind ourselves if we work carefully with the Bible, because if you go and study Christ's person in the Scriptures and move a verse or two in a given context, you bump up against his work. Understand? So we take apart for the sake of our learning, and then we put back together the person and work of the Son of God. Oh, that's just a bare, minimal look at those very important verses. On the 89, I need to get summer teaching. The deity of Christ explicitly working with systematic categories. I'll refer to Colossians 1 for every one of these that pertains, but also to Hebrews chapter 1, and I'd like you to turn there as well. Since God became a human being, I'm reading from page 89, the God-man Christ Jesus has two natures, one human and one divine. There are many proofs for the deity of Christ. I'm using the five classical proofs of Christ's deity. He has the nature of God, titles of God, qualities that only God possesses. He does works that only God performs. And unlike good men and good angels, he receives the worship of God. Good men and angels reject worship. I'll show you that from the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ receives worship. Is anybody prepared to say he was a bad man or a demon? That is so perverse. No, they say he's a good man, a good teacher. Well, if he's a good teacher and he's not God, then he's not a very good teacher because he's immoral, because he's accepting worship, which is something good men don't do. And likewise, good angels cringe at that notion, as we'll see from the book of Revelation. Jesus has the nature of God. We saw it in Colossians 1, where Paul said that Christ is the image of the invisible God. That is, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And in the verses we just looked at as well, all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. Not just God indwelling a body, but God existing in this form. God existing in human form. Hebrews 1:3 likewise teaches that Christ is of the very nature of God. The Hebrews passage is worthy of more careful attention than we can give it, but let's do something with it. Hebrews shows the superiority of the Son of God to Old Testament institutions. In the first two verses of chapter 1, it shows the superiority of the Son to Old Testament prophets. And in the rest of chapter 1, it shows the superiority of the Son to the angels. Question, what do prophets and angels have in common in the Old Testament? Yes, messengers is a good answer. Prophets and angels are messengers. How are angels messengers? They're the important messengers of what key Old Testament revelation? Anybody know? Yes, exactly. According to Hebrews 2, the angels gave the law of God. That's Hebrews 2:2. The message spoken by angels. I could show you that from other scriptures. I'll just mention a few. Acts 7 in two different places. Stephen says it. Acts 7:38 and Acts 7:53. Along with Galatians 3:19, Paul says that the law was given through angels. Moses, of course, was involved as well. But thus, Hebrews 1, which actually goes through 2:4, if you're with me. The chapter divisions in the Bible are not always the best. Hebrews 1:1 to 2:4 shows the Son is superior to Old Testament mediators, is a good way to say it. He is superior to Old Testament messengers, to Old Testament mediators. He's superior to prophets, 1:1 and 2. And he's superior to angels, 1:2 through 2:4. In this section, we have a teaching section followed by an application. 2:1 through 4 should be read as the application of chapter 1. And I need to work with this passage in order for us to properly draw. All five of our proofs can come from this passage. Hebrews 1 may be the best. Oh, it's hard to rate these passages. But Hebrews 1 is as good as any place in the Bible for showing the deity of Christ. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. There are great differences between the old and new dispensations according to these two verses. There's an underlying similarity, and it is the fact that God is the speaking God. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through the Son. The differences, of course, are important as well. He spoke to our forefathers. He spoke to us. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke by His Son. In the past, He spoke. In these last days, He has spoken by His Son. Tremendous truths about the Son of God, the great prophet of God. Hebrews 1 is a wonderful passage to teach the three offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. I'll mention His priesthood in a minute. The main idea of Hebrews 1 is His kingship. It's actually speaks of His coronation as king, sitting down at God's right hand. The Son, verse 2, whom He appointed heir of all things. That overlaps in meaning with Colossians 1, where it says, and for Him all things were created. Okay? All things were made for His glory and purposes. He's the end, the omega, I said. I talked about it like that. I actually said as well, He's the heir. Here it says it. God the Father appointed the Son heir of all things. He will inherit it all. And through whom He made the universe. He's the Father's agent in creation again. If God said it once, we'd be obligated to believe it. Here He says it again and again. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. The Son does the work of creation. The conclusion is inevitable. The Son is God. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. I've said a number of times, I'd like to draw this out of you. I can't resist on this particular subject. What image is used here in this reference to glory? What's the writer thinking of when he says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory? Before you interpret the figure, the image, tell me what the image is. What's the picture of before we interpret it in terms of Christ? Radiance of glory speaks of what?
Shining.
Yes, exactly. I'm lacking my red pen today. So we'll have a blue sun. The sun in the sky, if you can use your imagination, is presented here, and the sun's rays outshining radiance. Now, be careful. Any even biblical image could be abused. I can tell you right now how my Baha'i friends would interpret this. I can tell you now. You should have eight rays there representing the major religious traditions of mankind. And there's Mohammed, and there's the Buddha, and there's Confucius. You with me? And there's Abraham, and there's Jesus. Yes, he's in the pantheon with the other, you know. And there's Baha'u'llah, the great and final prophet. You know, that's how it's going to work out. No, sorry. It's not teaching multiple radiances, okay? So you can't milk the image for all it's worth. It likens the sun in the sky to the glory of God. And it likens the Son of God to the radiance, not one among many, but to the outshining of God. Question. We've identified the picture. The sun sends forth its rays, okay? Interpret the image. By the way, if you pattern yourself on the easy ones, you can form a methodology for interpreting the harder ones. This is definitely a harder one. It's not transparent. What is he saying about the Son of God when he says the sun is the radiance of God's glory? What's he saying about the Son of God? Finish the sentence. Yes, the sun is what we can see of the invisible God. Exactly. Yes. You know what it's doing? It is exactly in line with the context, the literary context of the Old Testament mediators and messengers. The sun is the preeminent messenger of God. Oh, what a messenger of God he is. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is God himself making God known. You can't bear to look at the sun in the sky. Ancient people may not have been experts in optics and so forth and ophthalmology in that business, but they certainly knew if you stare at the sun, you go blind, okay? You can ruin your retina. They could learn that by trial and error. Are you with me? And they wouldn't stand there by the hour doing it. You can't bear to look at it straight on. But they also attributed the light and the heat that they enjoyed to the sun in the sky, and they weren't wrong in that. Here, the S-O-N, the Son of God, is the effulgence, the outshining, the radiance of the invisible glory of God. The chief idea is thus revelation. He makes the invisible God known. There are two subsidiary ideas that seem bound up in the imagery to me. Number one is equality. The ray is really the prolongation of the sun. It's the invisible sun made visible. It is of the, to use the language of Nicaea, it's of the same stuff as the sun itself. It is the sun revealed. And secondly, there's the notion of, or thirdly, how am I counting here? Main idea, manifestation, revelation. Subsidiary ideas that make it work. The ray is of the same stuff as the sun. Secondly, there's a distinction. Because the ray is not the invisible sun that you can't look at. It's the sun made visible. It's the notion of incarnation, if you will. It's beautiful imagery, is it not? The sun is the radiance of God's glory. It is the writer to the Hebrews' way of saying that the Son of God shares the nature of the invisible God. Now, he does it adapting that language to his purposes, which are to show Christ superior to Old Testament mediators as God is superior to his creatures. My, how God wanted to reveal himself. He stepped into history himself. And we get the invisible God. It's another way of saying he's the image of the invisible God. Another image is pursued in the same verse. He is also the exact representation of his being. He is the representation of God's essence, essential nature, or being. This image, I won't try to pull it out of you, comes from the sphere of the minting of coins. Okay? It speaks of... Well, I can't do this right. That's better than my usual die. It speaks of a die and a coin that comes from the die. Oh, there I go. Pride cometh before a fall. Christ, the passage says, is the representation of God's essence. Now, once again, even biblical imagery could be abused. Oh, it's saying he's a creature. No, it is distinctly not saying he is a creature. It could be said of no creature that he is the representation of the essential nature of God. What is emphasized again is revelation. You get on the coin what was in the die. You with me? And the two other subsidiary ideas come along again. The coin is the exact representation of the die. And also the notion of distinction. Oh, it's not the die, but it's an exact representation of it. Thus we have the same three ideas: equality, distinction, but chiefly revelation. Of the Son, it says, he is the exact representation of God's being. That is ascribing to him the very nature of God. We need to wrap things up and take a break. Let's come back at least by 10 after, and we'll continue on. I thank you for your good attention.